Good evening. Mike asked if I would introduce tonight's speaker, Doug Grotius. I have had him. Well, first of all, let me just say this. In 1 week from tomorrow, unless I totally fail one last paper, I will graduate from seminary. And I've had Doug for a number of classes, and I will tell you the book that changed my life the most in seminary I actually read in his class. So it's kind of fun to be up here. I want to tell you about two things that happened to me, though, while I was in seminary in Doug's classes. The first one day we're sitting in class, and he calls on me to answer some question, and I'm kind of just rambling on and talking, and I look up, and I see Doug, and he's kind of, and he goes, "Hold on, I think you just said something profound." could you say it again? No, I couldn't remember what I said. The other thing was one day, did you come in tonight and hear the John Coltrane playing? Doug is a big jazz fan. And one day in class, he talked about, he used big words. He uses a lot of big words, and he's really good at it. But something like intrinsic beauty or something like this of jazz music, he was talking about this in class and why jazz music is intrinsically beautiful or something. You can correct me on this. But he goes, you know, it puts me into a time of deep thought and reflection and spiritual refreshment and these kind of things. And I raised my hand and said, you know, Eminem does the same for me. And once again, he was silent. Only this time it wasn't so profound, and I kind of had to repent later, I guess. But anyways, Doug Grota is a great man. He really is. He's very intelligent. He spent a number of years working on college campuses doing college ministry, and then he has taught at the seminary for a number of years. And what I would tell you is tonight, as he's talking, you know, just take it in, soak it in. We get one of the best lecturers in the world, as far as I'm concerned, right here tonight. And he's going to take questions after he's done, right? He is now, anyways. And so don't be afraid to really push the limits on this guy. If something is just kind of there and that he says and you kind of wonder and you've always wondered, don't be afraid. Just, you know, stick your hand up there and he might just say, wow, that's profound. And just know it won't be as dumb as me saying that Eminem is intrinsically beautiful. So I really want to encourage it. Doug, you're up.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I can't see the people back there because you're behind a green flame. But I'm glad to be here again. I was here about a year ago and gave a talk on faith and doubt for about 30, 35 minutes, and then we had quite a bit of interaction afterwards. And I hope we can do the same thing today. Now, you might think, I'm used to sermons and I had a 4-page outline. This looks more like a lecture. Well, it's a combination of a sermon and a lecture. Are all religions one? We're going to consider the case of Jesus and Buddha. About 27 years ago, I was very interested in Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Eastern philosophies in general. I was a freshman in college at University of Northern Colorado. And I was taking a class called The Wisdom of India and China. We studied Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism.
I'm just going to do this just because we can...
Get two mics going?
Yeah, we can pick that.
Okay.
Jeremy, can you get this?
How are we doing? You might get feedback.
If we do, then...
How's that?
Thank
okay.
you.
We need a little more amplification. My voice is a little weak tonight. All right, how's that? Everybody with me here? Anyway, I was in a class called The Wisdom of India and China, and I wasn't in it merely for academic purposes. I was in it because I was very interested in the wisdom of the East. I was raised really without very much religious training, went to Sunday school for a few years, but gave up on that fairly quickly, and did not in any way consider myself a Christian. So I was looking in this direction, not merely for a class or a good grade, but really for wisdom for life. Now, shortly after that, I became a Christian through the influence of several people, reading ultimately by the grace and power of God. But since that time, I've continued to study Eastern religions, New Age, spirituality, various other philosophies in my capacity as a writer and as a teacher. I teach a lot of apologetics, which is defending the Christian faith as objectively true and subjectively compelling. So I try to stay up to date and abreast with various philosophies, worldviews, and ideas that are challenging the Christian faith. And I don't think that we should hold our faith, if we are Christians, in an irrational, highly subjective, highly emotional way. There is an inner dimension to the Christian life. Certainly God dwells within us and works within us. But we should think about it. The claim of Christ is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Not merely one way, or a possibility, or another great guru, master, swami, yogi, avatar, bodhisattva, or something like that. So he makes some pretty radical claims, and we find ourselves in a situation with increasing religious diversity. Just within a 10-block region, you can find people who are practicing Buddhists, Hindus, into New Age ideas, who are agnostics or atheists or Christians, who might be Mormons. We have a variety of beliefs and religious practices in the same culture, given the opportunity to express themselves through the First Amendment, and that is a very good thing. But it does present us with a challenge intellectually to try to sort out the issues, to sort out the truth claims between these various religions. Now, I think we should try to take truth very seriously. We have the freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and so on, whereby all these different groups can exist at the same time and have the freedom of operation. And we should celebrate, I think, that as Americans. However, on the truth and rationality level, they cannot all be true because they make very different claims about ultimate issues. And what I want to focus on today are really the claims of Buddhism and, as much as possible, the claims of the Buddha himself in relation to the claims of Jesus. Now, this is one way of looking at a very popular and persuasive idea for many people, and that is that all religions are really the same. They may not look the same, they may not teach exactly the same things or have the same practices, but the notion is that the spiritual realm is really quite amorphous. You can shape it in different ways. You can approach it in different ways. You can be spiritual in almost an unlimited number of ways. And this is all good and appropriate. And it's inappropriate to say that one religion is more true or better than another. Now, my argument is that the idea that all religions are really the same, or they're emanations of the same spiritual reality, or they have the same basic effects on people, is a false claim that is not supportable. Now, this claim has nothing to do with restricting people's religious freedom or loving and respecting people with whom we disagree. It's really a question of truth and how we think about these matters rationally. But it's a very pervasive idea, and let me put it sharply. If the claim that all religions are one and the spiritual realm is very open and inclusive and doesn't draw distinctions, if it's true that it doesn't really matter what religion you belong to as long as you have a personal spirituality, then what a lot of us in this room believe and what Christianity has taught for 2,000 years is false. So as a Christian, I think we really need to look at this claim, are all religions one, or if you're not a follower of Christ, to think hard about it, to try to make some distinctions and to think critically about these tremendous matters of life and death, of eternity, of the state of your spiritual being. So what we're going to do is briefly define religion and look at truth claims in religion and then look at the different claims between Jesus and Buddha. All right. So what is religion? There are a variety of elements to religions. There's the sociological element in terms of demographics and so on, the psychological element, the historical element. But I want to focus really on the doctrinal element, or what religions claim about reality, what they take to be true and significant in their teachings. A basic definition of religion is that it claims to be a way of spiritual liberation or salvation, a way of rightly orienting yourself to the universe and whatever is beyond the universe. Now, that's very vague. Why am I making it vague? Because religions claim so many different things. You have to be very broad and sort of vague to get them all into a definition. In fact, as we'll find, the Buddha did not believe in a personal creator God. Jesus Christ certainly did, his heavenly Father, as he would put it. Now, I want to look at religions as worldviews or systems of thought, and then we'll emphasize the doctrinal or the truth dimension. So the questions here are three. What is God or the ultimate reality or the sacred in a religion, specifically the teachings of Jesus and Buddha? There's certainly a sense of transcendence in all religions, or otherness, or ultimate value, that there is something ultimately and finally significant, vital, important, and consequential, and that the religion can in some way get you in touch with this reality. Second question, very pivotal question, what is the human condition? That is, who are you? Who am I? What is the human condition? What is the central nature of the human race, if there is a nature? What is the problem or the difficulty or the long-term malaise that affects the human condition that we struggle against and suffer with so much. Thirdly, in light of the first two, ultimate reality and the human condition, what is the means to spiritual liberation or salvation? What is the way to live this life in the most significant, meaningful, and truthful way possible, such that the human person can flourish, can grow, can rightly orient herself to the universe and whatever may be beyond it? Those are three basic questions to bring to any religion. They are worldview questions. Now, what are truth claims? A truth claim is a claim that a particular statement corresponds with reality. Now, I mentioned that religions have different dimensions, the historical dimension and the sociological dimension and the psychological dimension. Those all involve truth claims. But the doctrinal dimension is where a religion or a religious spokesman or spokeswoman will say, we believe this about life, meaning we are making a claim on reality. We are staking out something about reality. Now, a truth claim is a statement that claims to describe objective reality. Why do I emphasize that? Because one way, I think, frankly, is an intellectually inadequate way of dealing with pluralism in the modern American context, or any other context, is simply to say that different people and different religions have their own truths in the plural. The way to deal with pluralism, a variety of religions operating in the same society, same time, is to become a relativist. That is, there's Buddhist truth, there's Christian truth, there's Taoist truth, there's Hindu truth, there's Islamic truth, there's Shinto truth, there's Rastafarian truth, whatever it is. And we don't worry about settling the issue of who's right and who's wrong, because everyone is right in their own way, according to their own tradition. Now, all the great religions of the world make truth claims outside of their own communities. For instance, as I will point out, Buddhists don't simply say, this is a truth for Buddhists. They say, this is the way reality is. Christians don't just say, this is a truth for the way we practice and we live, but this is the way reality is. The same for Islam. So there's a logic to truth claims. There are certain rules that you have to apply if you want to look at religions as worldviews. The first point is the law of non-contradiction. Very basic, fundamental, logical law. You all know it, even if you've never seen it described. That is that A is just a placeholder for anything. A is not non-A. Put in a different way, contradictory statements cannot both be true in the same way, in the same respect. So, if you say Doug Grotheis is 35 years old, sadly, that's false. I'm 46. I can't both be 35 and 46 in the same way, in the same respect. It's the law of non-contradiction. Nothing can possess incompatible properties. There's no such thing as a square circle because of the law of non-contradiction. All right? Let's apply it to religion really quickly here. The Buddha cannot both be enlightened, as Buddhism claims, and not be enlightened. He is either enlightened or not. Secondly, Jesus cannot be the Christ and not be the Christ. He either is or isn't. Now, there's also a logical relationship between A and B. If the Buddha is enlightened, if he has contact, fundamental and essential contact with reality, and what he said about reality is true, then Jesus cannot be the Christ, because the worldview of the Buddha is very different than the worldview of Jesus. We'll come back to that. The second important law is the law of excluded middle. It trades on the same insight of antithesis, that if you have opposing statements that disagree with each other, they cannot both be true. They could be held by different people, but both people could not be right. So it's either A or non-A, and no middle option, if you're stating something clearly and directly. So either the Buddha is enlightened or he is not enlightened. Either Jesus is the Christ or he is not the Christ. They might say it sounds like the same thing. It pretty much is the same thing. It's just another way of expressing this idea of antithesis. Law of non-contradiction, law of excluded middle. Right? Now, these laws of logic are not anything that I came up with or anything that Aristotle created or any other Western or Eastern philosopher. These are fundamental ways of thinking when we're thinking rightly. And these are necessary assumptions for thought, language, and all communication. They're the rules intellectually that everyone has to play by
if we want to state anything meaningfully, if we ever want to get to the truth, and if we ever want to have rational discussions. When you junk any of these laws of logic, you speak and think in gibberish, and you have nothing significant to say. And this is not some sort of uniquely Christian idea. This is how philosophers think. This is how critical thinkers operate, whether they're Hindu or Buddhist or Christian or atheists. Now, I focus on that because one way of dealing with the idea that there are many different religions is to say, well, they're all expressing the same basic thing, even though they claim radically different realities. So the oneness claim is that all major religions express a common core of truth or experience. And you've probably heard this illustration, this metaphor for this. The blind man and the elephant, right? You have an elephant, and you have quite a few blind people that for some reason or another are interested in the elephant. Actually, it seems like kind of a dangerous proposition to me. But anyway, you have an elephant, and you have these blind men. And some are feeling the tusk, right? Ivory, smooth. They say the whole elephant is smooth. And some are really in dangerous position, and they're feeling the tail. And they say, this feels like wire. So the whole elephant is wire, right? And one is feeling the ear, soft, like silk. The whole elephant is like silk. And another is feeling the skin, rough, feels like tree bark or something. So the whole elephant is like this. Now, the person who's not blind, looking down at the benighted blind people in dangerous positions with the elephant, say these people are getting a very partial view of things. We see that there's one elephant with different qualities, and it all fits together. They think there's a contradiction. Maybe one blind person would say all silk, and the other would say all ivory, and the other would say all wire, and the other would say all bark. But if they had the overall perspective, they would see it's all part of the same elephant. Now, how does that relate to the different religions? The claim is that there's really a deeper kind of unity behind all the religions. Even though the Buddha did not believe in God and Jesus did, they're still somehow feeling the same elephant. Even though Islam claims that God is not a Trinity and Jesus is not the unique Son of God, and Christianity claims there is a Trinity and Jesus is the unique Son of God, somehow they're all part of the same great unity. Now realize, first of all, that this little parable is not an argument. It is simply a way of approaching a conception. There's no argument there whatsoever. To make an argument, you have to give a plausible account of how religions that claim very different things about reality make exceedingly different factual claims can be reconciled. That's what an argument requires. All right? Now, certainly, people are motivated to try to not rock the boat, to not be difficult, to not be obnoxious, to not be, this is very important in our day, intolerant. Now, supposedly, people think that to be tolerant and acceptive and inclusive, you have to somehow embrace or at least allow for the embracing of all religions without drawing any distinctions or making any logical arguments. Now, I think that's really the way of intellectual laziness. What I like to see as a philosopher, let alone as a Christian, is Buddhists giving the best arguments for Buddhism, Christians giving the best arguments for Christianity, Muslims giving the best arguments for Islam, and let's see where they go. Let's see if they make any sense. And at the end of the day, if we disagree, we can still appreciate each other, respect each other. As a Christian, I should love... And did I knock that over?
Yeah.
Sorry. Either that or it was something supernatural. Sorry, thank you. So... And I shouldn't do something like that if I'm trying to be peaceful and harmonious with people. But at the end of the day, you can put it this way, agree to disagree agreeably. All right? Now, we can't all be right, but we can all be civil. And we can try to make the best arguments possible. All right. Is this oneness claim true to fact? All right. Actually, let me just skip ahead to the next page. Let's go right to the claims of Jesus and Buddha. This is a test case. If you can show that any two of the major world religions, the major contenders, if you will, have irreconcilable differences with respect to core truth claims, page 3 here, then I believe the thesis that all religions are one, they all just have a different take on the elephant, is false. So let's try to work this through. Now, I chose Jesus and Buddha largely because Jesus and Buddha, I think, are the most recognizable religious figures in the history of the world. Now, Muhammad is certainly way up there as well. But don't you ever dare call a Muslim a Mohammedan, right? There's one God, Allah, revealed in the Quran. Muhammad is his prophet. We do not worship, a Muslim would say, Muhammad. Muhammad is the prophet. So it's not Mohammedism, it's Islam, the ones that submit. So I really think that Jesus, Christ, founder of Christianity, Buddha, founder of Buddhism, are the two most noteworthy and recognizable religious figures. They have religions named after them. So I think that's extremely significant. I don't want to downplay the insignificance or importance of Islam at all, but I just want to use these two figures as a test case. Here's the nature of the test. Do two major religions agree on core issues or disagree? If they disagree fundamentally and irreconcilably, they cannot be one in essence. They cannot both be true. Now, there's a Vietnamese monk, Zen monk, by the name of Han, who's written a book called Living Buddha, Living Christ. And he claims that in his personal shrine that he uses for meditation, that he has an image of Jesus and an image of Buddha. And they are both spiritual masters in his understanding. Now, is that logical? Does that make sense? Is it that Buddha taught one part of the truth and we should respect him, and Jesus taught another part and we should respect him? Or do they claim very different things and that's all right because contradictions can be true? Or do we have to make a judgment between them? Or possibly could both be wrong? And there'd be some other religion that makes more sense. So let's compare the lives and views of these two major religious founders. Let's talk a little bit about the Buddha, first of all. The Buddha was born in ancient India. His dates were about 566 to 486 BCE. He was raised in nobility and was sheltered from the world by his family. But one day he left his preserve, as it were, and encountered what the Buddhists call the four sights. The four sights are, he saw an aged man, the reality of decay. He saw a sick person, the reality of the demise of the person through sickness. He saw a corpse for the first time. And he saw a wandering ascetic, someone who had given up on the world and just begged for a living, which was common at that time in India. And this stunned him because he had never really encountered the dark side of life. He was pampered. He was spoiled. And the story goes, he was a young man at the time, that he eventually left his young wife and child in order to seek enlightenment. And in seeking enlightenment, he at first became a renunciate and supposedly almost starved himself to death as an ascetic, completely denying the material world, the needs of the body, in search of enlightenment, something greater and beyond this world. But that was not the way. And he decided he was going to meditate. He meditated under what's called the Bodhi tree, or the tree of enlightenment, and supposedly discovered the reality that he had been seeking. And he participated in what's called the Dharma, or the teaching. Now, the teaching is that the ultimate reality, or the sacred, is not a personal being. It's interesting, the Buddha, as far as we can tell from the records, did not believe in a personal creator God or was agnostic about it. But he was certain that there was a state called nirvana, which is a non-natural state, a state in which the person really disappears, all desires are blown out. The word nirvana means that which is left when you blow out a candle. That is the ultimate state, and that is the most valuable state. The human condition, according to the Buddha, is that of unrelenting suffering in every dimension of life. This is called the first noble truth. There are four noble truths. Notice that language, truths. It's a truth claim, not the four noble interesting ideas if you feel like being a Buddhist. These are truth claims, all right? So we need to take them seriously. The first claim is that life is suffused with suffering. Every aspect of life, birth, development, marriage, death, everything has an element of suffering because we desire what we cannot have and we end up experiencing what we do not want. That's called dukkha, or suffering. The second noble truth is that suffering is caused by craving or desire. Our desires are never satisfied. This is called tanha, the reality of craving that causes suffering. The third noble truth is the way out of suffering, the way out of the miseries and anguish and desperation of the human condition, is to stop craving. This is called cessation, the cessation of craving. And the way that this is attained is through what's called the Eightfold Path, which has to do with right conception, right thinking, right living, and right action. And if that is worked out rightly, a person could attain nirvana and no longer have to reincarnate. The Buddha differed from Hinduism in certain ways, but he kept the doctrines of karma and reincarnation. As long as you're trapped in and addicted to this world of desire, this world of dukkha, you will suffer. And you will reincarnate, birth and rebirth, death and redeath. The wheel of samsara, the wheel of suffering. And the goal in Buddhism, as well as in Hinduism, is to leave the wheel of suffering, not to come back as a rich person, not to come back as a super healthy, wealthy, famous person, but to get off the wheel of suffering and anguish. According to the Buddha, to attain nirvana. We're all craving. Even all personality is snuffed out, blown out like a candle. All right? That is the Buddhist worldview in a nutshell. Another thing to understand as very important is that to attain enlightenment, you have to realize that you do not have a self. There is no substance that continues throughout the life of a person that does not change. You have no soul. You have no unifying essence or substrate. Persons, quote unquote, are collections of states or elements called skandhas, aggregates. Material aspect, immaterial aspect, perception, and so on. But it's like a chariot. This is a famous Buddhist illustration. That a chariot is comprised of all kinds of parts. But if you would say, what is the essence of the chariot? There's no essence, there's just a collection of parts. And so the Buddha believed that the person was a collection of skandhas and had no essence. And what drives, what fuels suffering is trying to satiate and satisfy that which does not exist, a self. Now you probably know the term Buddha is not a proper name. The man I'm talking about was named Siddhartha Gautama of the Sankhya clan. He is sometimes called the Sakyamuni, or the sage of the Sankhya clan. The Buddha means the awakened one or the enlightened one. The one who tapped into the Dharma, the great teaching. Now that, as I said, in a small nutshell, is a teaching of Buddhism. Now how do we compare that to the teachings and worldview of Jesus? Now Jesus, that's his name, Jesus or Yeshua, the Christ. Christ is a title. The anointed one, the uniquely anointed one, prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. Of course, according to Jesus, the ultimate reality is, and he was very certain and clear about this, a personal and moral creator God. He was not agnostic about the ultimate reality. It was a personal creator God who he referred to as his Heavenly Father. This is very clear when he says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, you have love. And you're loving God. It's a fundamental relationship with respect to the ultimate reality. Love God, your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. Now, right there, you also get into this idea of the human condition. Jesus believed that human beings are substantival, that we do have an essence or a unifying principle that endures throughout our entire life and even beyond. He spoke of the soul, the reality of the immaterial aspect. He also spoke of the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. Now, the fundamental problem in the mind of the Buddha is ignorance of who we are. We think we're a self, and we try to fill this empty self that is not even a self. And we have to dump that whole idea, we have to scrap it, and realize that we are a collection of states and we try to transcend craving entirely until all the craving and all the normal desires are gone and we attain nirvana and get off the wheel of reincarnation. The human problem, according to Jesus, is that human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God, finite replicas of God, if you will, as personal and moral beings, are morally and spiritually estranged from God, from themselves, and from other people. And this is the source of human suffering and human anguish and human torment. The essential problem is vertical. We have rebelled against God. We have a radical selfishness at the core of our nature, lodged in our soul. It's congenital and cannot be eradicated on our own. And the heart is corrupted. The heart is the source of immorality and lust and greed and so on. It's real and it's sick and it needs redemption. So spiritual liberation, according to Jesus, is found not by trying to leave the world of desire and get off the wheel of reincarnation, because neither the Hebrew Scriptures nor the New Testament teach reincarnation but resurrection. But the answer to the human condition for humans made in the image and likeness of God lies in their relationship to God as God is revealed in Jesus Christ. So first, there's the message of repentance, which means a radical change of mind, metanoia, a radical change of your entire being from one way to another way, from a life of pursuing darkness to a life of pursuing the light in Christ. A turning away from self-centeredness to God's authority. God is the Creator, the holy, just, and loving God. Notice there is not a rejection of the self, period. There is a critique and a challenge to selfishness, to self-centeredness, to all the vices that Jesus said lodge ultimately in the human heart. But there is no claim that the self is unreal, or the self has to be transcended, or that desire has to be renounced. Rather, desire needs to be altered, needs to be channeled in the right direction. Because human beings were made to thrive and flourish under God's rule and authority, but they've turned to their own ways. And everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. But God, in his concern, his desire, if you will, to redeem humanity, sent his only Son, Jesus, to lead a perfect life of obedience to the Father, to live a life of love and justice and truth and wisdom, and to offer himself on the cross to die in our place so we could be reconciled to God. Now, all these concepts of a loving God, God sending his Son to make atonement, to reconcile us to himself, that we need to repent of our self-centeredness and exercise faith in what Christ has done in space-time history objectively for us. All of these concepts are alien to the original teachings of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. With respect to the afterlife, as I said, neither the Old Testament or the New Testament, Jesus, teach reincarnation. Rather, it teaches there is one life, and then either eternal fellowship with God and all those God has redeemed who have responded in humility and acceptance to God and his ways, or destruction, eternal punishment. That's very central in the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. So we find some very significant differences in worldview, in truth claims, between the Buddha and the Christ. They are not incidental. Now, there's a book out there edited by Marcus Borg called Jesus and Buddha. You may have seen it. There's not much in the book. There's just one line from Buddha on one page and one line from Jesus on the next. And they seem parallel. They're called the parallel sayings. And on the face of it, you might say, this book refutes what I'm saying. Let me explain what the trick is. The trick is you take Jesus' statements out of context and probably Buddha's statements out of context and put them together. And you stick to basic ethical sorts of teachings. Because Buddha did teach some ethical principles that are similar to what Jesus taught. But Buddha made no claim to be the incarnation of Brahman, the idea of God in Hinduism at that time. He rejected the entire concept of Brahman, the universal self, and said there's no self, and whether or not there is a God does not matter. He used this illustration. If you're hit by an arrow, do you worry who shot the arrow? You try to pull the arrow out before you die. See, the human condition, suffering caused by desire, cease the desire, the intense craving, and you've dealt with the human condition. Doesn't matter who shot the arrow. Very different understanding than Jesus, who claims that our essential problem is a failure to live up to the standards of God, our Creator and the Judge of the universe. And the way of reconciliation doesn't say, I'm not sure if there is a God or not, or if there is, it doesn't really make any difference. But that God makes all the difference in the world, and God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting life. Another point of contrast. Buddha never called people to believe in him. In fact, Karen Armstrong has written a book about the Buddha. And she says, in a sense, this book on the Buddha is very non-Buddhist. Because Buddhists, at least the Buddha, did not emphasize himself. He emphasized the Dharma. He happened to become enlightened. And he preached the Four Noble Truths in his sermon in Benares. But the Dharma transcends the Buddha, and the Dharma is available to everyone. The Buddha is just a person who woke up. You might think, wait a minute. I have seen huge Buddha statues. I have seen Buddha figurines. I have seen people bowing down before Buddha figurines. I think Buddha would have been horrified at this. It doesn't seem to be in the original teaching. It crops up later in Mahayana Buddhism, and the Buddha is even made into a savior figure in some forms of very late Buddhism, the Pure Land School of Buddhism, which were probably, at least possibly, influenced by Christianity. But the early teachings are, you find refuge in the Buddha because of the Dharma, not because you believe in the Buddha as a savior or an incarnation. All right? Two lives compared. The Buddha, as claimed by Buddhists, was a sage, the sage of the Sankhya clan, a teacher, a reformer. He sought enlightenment through knowledge and experience, and he taught that to others. Jesus claimed to be God in human form. There is no record in the Gospels that Jesus ever sought enlightenment, that he became the Christ at any point. In Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama becomes the Buddha when he receives the Dharma at roughly about age 30. Now, Jesus begins his public ministry about the same age, but he does not become the Christ at that point. He was the Christ from birth, as Luke makes very clear in his infancy narrative. Very different there. Jesus claimed to provide forgiveness of sins, not dissolving of the person so that there's no more karma to pay off. That's the Buddhist view. But the preserving and the honoring and the loving of the person and the forgiveness of the person through what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross to save us from our sin. Jesus made some very clear and powerful claims to be one with the Father. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Think about that. I am. That's a name for God, revealed to Moses in the burning bush, recorded in Exodus 3:14. Can you think of a more personal, relational, dramatic revelation than that? God is, I am who I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham existed, I am. Meaning, I was God and I am God. It's a personalistic worldview. Buddhism is an impersonal worldview. And it's interesting, in a book called On the Buddha, a philosopher, I wrote a book called On Jesus in the same series of this series that has On Buddha. He says that the Buddhist view of suffering is not so much that individuals suffer, that individuals struggle, it's that there is suffering. He calls it an impersonal view of suffering. There is suffering. And here is the way to escape the suffering. Now, I think one way of looking at some of the differences between Buddhism and Christianity is to compare two stories. Let me start to sum up with this. There is a story in the Buddhist scriptures. There are many, many Buddhist scriptures of a woman named Gotami who lost her young son, who was grieving, of course, intensely, as all mothers do who lose children. And she could not bury the child. She could not let go and say goodbye to the child. So she literally carried the corpse around with her from house to house looking for some miracle cure to bring her child back from the dead. And a man had pity on her and said, the Buddha will have the medicine. The Buddha will show you the way. People were making fun of this woman. It was quite a spectacle. The Buddha, the writings say, had compassion on the woman and said, you go visit all the homes in the neighborhood and collect mustard seeds from any house that knows nothing of death. You know what's going to happen. She goes to all these homes, no mustard seeds. Every home has experienced death. She comes back to the Buddha. And the Buddha says, where are your mustard seeds? She said, I have none. She got the point. Death visits everyone. And then she buried her child, no longer sought supernatural cure, and sought refuge in the Buddha. Let me compare this. This is how I'll finish up for our question time. With a story from the Gospels, John chapter 11. Again, a great study in contrast. This, as many of you know, is the story of the death of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. Lazarus' sisters were also friends of Jesus, Mary and Martha. I'll pick it up at verse 17. Jesus, you know, took some time to get there. He knew Lazarus was sick, but he went slowly. And by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, they already knew him, they were friends, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, should say it with more passion, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus was a miracle worker, a wonder worker. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Some faith, some anger. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. One of the greatest affirmations of faith in the Bible made by a woman follower of Jesus. And after she had said this, she went back and called to her sister Mary, called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking about you. When Mary heard this, she got up and quickly went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Now, the Greek here is very emphatic. It means vehemently upset. Not impassive, not detached, not removed. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most profound. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? What tension is building here? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. A realistic person here. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may also believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. What a study in contrasts between the approach of the Buddha and the Christ to the realities of death and suffering, and belief, and relationships. I submit that this shows that all religions are not one. Jesus and Buddha taught very different things about ultimate matters, not small things. So they cannot both be right. Now, I think there are many reasons to consider Jesus as the truth. I'll just do this very, very quickly and leave time for questions. The historical reliability of the New Testament. The New Testament is written by eyewitnesses, those that knew Jesus or people who consulted eyewitnesses. The earliest writings we have about the life of the Buddha come 500 years after his death. Anybody who's interested in Buddhism and reading about the Buddha and really into it, and you talk about Jesus and they say, "Oh, the Bible, you can't trust that, it's so old, and we can't trust these ancient documents," you let them know that. If you can trust the Buddhist documents 500 years after the life of Buddha, could you not trust the New Testament documents? Gospels written before 70 AD, John maybe 20 years later, writings of Paul 50 AD, within one generation or two generations of Jesus, eyewitness testimony, extra-biblical corroboration, and so on. Also, the Christian worldview. God is a personal God who created real people in need of redemption. You do not have to dehumanize, depersonalize yourself to escape the world of suffering. In fact, God himself entered the world so fully, so passionately, so dramatically that he suffered. He suffered at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept even before he raised him from the dead. And he suffered the worst death ever died on the cross. He even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he died, loving his enemies. But he rose again as the Lord of life. And Jesus claims to be the supreme and unique manifestation of God's personality. Again, the great verse, John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting life." I believe the ministry of Jesus meets the real human need for forgiveness, for direction, and power for right living. The stakes are high. The stakes are very high. If Jesus is in fact the way, if his truth claims meet reality and agree with reality, and we reject him, we fail to follow him, we lose eternal life. We lose reconciliation to God. We lose healing in our soul. We lose all that Jesus came to give us. But there is a way out, and the way out is the way into the love of God, and that is simply to realize that you are a self, a soul, a person. It can't be dissolved. It will exist forever. You're a gift from God. Your very existence is a gift from God. But God provided another gift in light of your failures and in light of your foibles and guilt, and that's his own Son, Jesus Christ. Therein is love, real love, true love, bloody love, and love that not even death could conquer. Did Jesus and Buddha teach the same thing? No. Could they both have been right? No. Is Jesus the way? I believe he is for many more reasons than I have time to give you. But if he is, let's get rid of all the silly talk and all the mumbo jumbo and all the intellectual laziness of saying that all religions are one. Let's get rid of all the cheap peace and all the cheap tolerance that refuses to deal with truth claims and deal with arguments. Let's think hard about it. Let's look into it. Let's investigate it. We're followers of Christ. Let's study what we believe and why. And moreover, in a pluralistic setting, what other people believe and why. So we have something to say. So we have a reason for the hope that we have. We can present that to other people with gentleness and respect. All right. I went a little bit longer than I hoped because my voice worked, and I got into it. But I really do want to leave some time for questions. Anything is legitimate. It'd be nice if you could kind of focus on Jesus and Buddha, but anything related to comparative religion, religious pluralism, questions about the nature of Christianity, be happy to at least try to answer those. I'll try not to kick down the chair again for dramatic effect. Yeah. It's true. The book of James emphasizes that faith works, that real faith in Jesus Christ produces a changed life. And you can go around bragging about what great faith you have, but if you don't put it into effect, there's no evidence that you're truly redeemed, you're truly forgiven, you truly belong to Christ. So the emphasis on James is really the righteous life, the life of wisdom that comes from above and works itself out in justice, in mercy, in love, dealing with the widows, the orphans, and so on. And that's no different from Jesus. He said, you'll know them by their fruits. In fact, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, many in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you. Well, that means there's such a thing as religious fraud. So we better figure out what's true and adhere to it. Does that help? Is that what you're concerned with? Miriam's the expert on James. She's writing her thesis on that, so you can follow up with her, one of our students. Yes? True religion? Well, I think in the context it means what a true follower of Jesus will do, what a true follower of Jesus will look like. I don't really know what the Greek word there for religion is. Do you remember, Miriam? Well, the actions are not the basis of salvation. The actions demonstrate that a change has already taken place. So James says, show me your faith through your works. He's not saying that the works are the basis or the justification of the sinful person. That's through Christ. But see, the emphasis of James is on the righteous life. He doesn't really talk so much about how the reconciliation took place. Paul deals with that very, very clearly in Ephesians and elsewhere, Galatians. But there's no contradiction between James and Paul or Jesus. They may just have different emphases. So I think by true religion, a real life of discipleship, a real life serving Christ. Right. Who else would like to? Yes. Yes. Yes, that's in John 10. And there are people that have a kind of New Age perspective that say, look, don't get so focused on Jesus. You're obsessing on Jesus. You're putting him on a pedestal that he didn't want to be put on. In fact, Emerson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, said, we need to follow the religion of Jesus, not the religion about Jesus. Okay? Now, but let's think about that. The religion of Jesus is what he revealed of the Father, who the Father is, and how the Father is revealed in the Son. And Jesus did call us to believe in him and trust in him. So we do have a religion about Jesus because he's the Savior, he's the Lord. Now, that statement about John in John 10, does not the Scripture itself say, you are all gods? All right, you have to interpret that wisely and look at the context. It was a challenge to his own messianic identity. He's quoting Psalm 82, 6, I believe it is, or 4 through 6, it's a reference to ancient kings or judges or leaders who are appointed by God. They're gods with a small g. I believe the Hebrew there is Elohim, which can sometimes just mean important, significant, authoritative human beings. Okay? Thanks. Yeah. So the Scripture says, ye are all gods. It's not referring to creators of the universe. It's referring to human beings that have delegated authority. But later on in that verse, Psalm 82 now, it says, you will all die like mortal men. They're obviously not full-fledged deities. They're not deities at all. Now, why would Jesus refer to that? Well, it's a form of argument called a fortiori. It's from the lesser to the greater. If these human leaders who are going to die and who are even disobedient can be called gods, how much more should I be called God, the Messiah? Okay, that's the structure of the argument. It's an a fortiori argument. It trades on a particular, somewhat technical meaning of the word gods, and it by no means implies that everyone's divine, so don't get so excited about Jesus. But it's a classic case of where people will take a text out of its context and make a pretext for an entirely different worldview. It has nothing to do with the biblical worldview. I've got a couple pages on it in one of my books. I forgot which one. Miriam will tell you later. Yeah. Well, I think so. I think the wheat and the tares, it's Matthew 25, 31 through 46, is an eschatological parable. It's what will happen at the end of the world. And the emphasis there on are those who lived for Christ and served Christ by doing righteous deeds. They are righteous deeds done for the glory of God.
So, all right.
Well, I think that is one of the implications of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and the whole scripture, that God has revealed himself uniquely and supremely and finally in the Christ, Jesus, the one and only Christ that ever was, is, or will be. And Jesus set up a commission to take that message into all the world because people desperately need to hear it and know it and receive it. So there's an imperative, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go into all the world teaching the gospel.
So it's best to be a sheep rather than a goat.
Yes, certainly. And better to be a wheat than a tare. I mean, these are images that are used, right? For people that respond rightly and wisely to God and his revelation. Now realize, everyone, whether they've ever heard the message of Jesus or not, has had a revelation of God in nature and in their conscience. Romans 1 and Romans 2 is very clear on that. And there's some concept of God or some dim awareness of God in all the world religions and cultures at some level or another. But Paul says in Romans 1 that because we tend to, because we're sinful beings, we tend to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and create false gods, idols, and so on. And so we're indicted, the entire human race, Romans 1, 2, 3, is indicted under guilt, under the reality of falling short of God's glory and needing redemption. So the Christian message is not just, I believe in Jesus, Jesus is the way, I'm set, that's great. That's far too individualistic. You know, that's far too selfish, if you will. You've got a message. We have a message we take to be true, real, and relational and pertinent to every human being. So people in Islam, people in Buddhism, people in Hinduism need to come to terms to Jesus Christ. Does that mean we belittle them? We are disrespectful to them? By no means. But we should try to find avenues, inroads into their lives and speak the truth in love as best we can. The option we don't have as Christians is to say, well, there are just many roads to God, many roads to the spiritual, and I don't make any judgments or evaluations of anyone else. That's frankly to be false to Jesus, to give that answer. Does that get at what you were worried about? Or did I miss what you were worried about? Sure.
I mean, I'd rather not be a wicked one. You know, I definitely
want to
be a child.
Sure. Right. Well, the way out of the kingdom of darkness and the way into the kingdom of life is Jesus, responding rightly to him and what he did and receiving it. See, this is another tremendous thing about the gospel that's so different from Buddhism. Is in Buddhism, you're told, you're suffering, here's the way out of suffering, and here's a very rigid pattern of discipline to get yourself out of suffering and into nirvana. Now, how much of you lasts in nirvana is a very vexed metaphysical question. I think the person ceases to exist. I think Buddhism really looks at the human condition and sees all what we would call the sinfulness and says, I want out of here. I would say from a Christian viewpoint, Buddhism is not a redemptive religion. It's an escape from a sinful world by a religion that has no answer to sin. Now, I was thinking about this today before this talk. If there were no God, or if God were utterly inaccessible, Buddhism or something like Buddhism might make sense. If it's internally coherent. It may not even be internally coherent. But there is a God. God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself personally and historically and verifiably in Jesus Christ. So Buddhism loses any appeal that it might have on that basis. But we come to God as sinners, as inadequate, as guilty. We, in a sense, offer nothing to God except our desperation. We can't contribute anything. Jesus doesn't say, well, there's this narrow path, and here's how you walk down it, and here are all these disciplines, and these prayers, and these sacrifices, and asceticism, and you can't eat this then, and you can't do this. And then eventually, you may attain to a place where you can be a sheep and a wheat. But he says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, believe on me, or else you will die in your sins. God so loved the world, he sent his only Son to believe on him. So, I mentioned repentance, and I've talked about good works with respect to James. The life of discipleship works its way out into the world, showing the reality of Jesus in love and mercy and compassion. But that's the outflow of the conversion. That's the expression of the inner change in the outer dimension. The gospel is free. There is nothing you can do to earn a right relationship with God. There is nothing you can do to work your way up to God or to work your way off of the wheel of samsara. You are utterly, it's the worst news in the world and the best news in the world, right? The worst news is you, me, everybody, utterly hopeless. Let that sink in for a minute. Utterly hopeless. Not just weak, incapacitated. Not just incapacitated. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, spiritually dead. But God so loved the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Enemies of God, Romans 5, 1 through 5 in there. While we were yet enemies of God, sinners, God sent Christ to die for our sins and make atonement to bear the penalty we deserve, to bring reconciliation, to bring healing, to bring new life, a new dimension of being. Now, if that is what God has done objectively in space-time history, and if it relates to every human being, and we receive it, we accept it, we follow Christ, we're receiving a gift with empty hands. But once you receive that gift, you can't stay the same. You have to change if it's real. It has to make an impact on you some way. Will you struggle? Will you sin? Will you continue to do things that are wrong and have wrong thoughts? Of course you do, and the Bible knows that. So you lead a life of ongoing repentance and coming back to God and asking the Lord to fill you with the Spirit and lead you and give you greater wisdom and greater direction and greater knowledge from the Scripture. But none of that earns you salvation. And none of that, in fact, keeps you saved. Because it's all of grace. It's all of love. And it's received. And God doesn't take back what he gives. But there's a question of who's real and who's not. Who's legit and who's a counterfeit. Yeah, Mike? Ah, you want me to get going on that? Okay, briefly. Really briefly. Yoga is so popular now. I mean, it's so popular, not only is yoga advertised as a discipline, but there is yoga fashion. New York Times article a couple months ago all about yoga fashion. And you see people in the yoga pose in business magazines. They're just there. I mean, you might as well go into the pose if the cameras are going. So the idea is, look, yoga is just a way to be calm, peaceful, just stretching. It doesn't have to be spiritual. It can be spiritual if you want it to be spiritual. So you have some Christians who think that there's nothing wrong with practicing yoga. All right. Now, first of all, you have to remember the roots of yoga are in Hinduism. It's intrinsic to Hinduism. And all forms of Hinduism involve some form of yoga. It's tied up in that worldview. The idea of yoga is not to have a better body, or to be more calm. That has nothing to do with the fundamental philosophy of yoga. The fundamental philosophy of yoga is to be yoked with the divine, or to be yoked with Brahman. And the reason that you go into these strange postures and breathing patterns and repeat words is to bring your body into subjection and to really cause it to fade away. Some practitioners of yoga in the East will cause their heart to slow down till it's very, very slow, or they'll breathe so little that they can be buried alive and so on. Think, why do they do this? They are trying to eliminate their bodies. They're trying to utterly transcend the trap of the body. That's what yoga is all about, freeing the spirit from its incrustation in matter, in the body. Now, what happened in the 1960s and early 70s is that yoga practitioners knew what yoga was. They also knew that Americans were not ready to accept it as a bona fide spiritual tradition and all that goes with that, all the metaphysical baggage that goes with it. So what did they say? Yoga is a physical discipline to become relaxed, to breathe in a more healthy way, to stretch your muscles, etc., etc. But the strategy, and I've quoted this in my book, Confronting the New Age, just one character, Richard Hittleman, said, we'll present it as a physical discipline with psychological benefits, then we'll bring in the spirituality later, once people are hooked. Same thing with TM, led by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. The idea with TM is it's not religious. You can be of any religion you want and do TM. It's Hinduism, pure and simple, right out of the Vedas. The idea is to attain union with Brahman, which they call the source of creative intelligence. So my question is, why should any Christian be involved in something like that? Now, I think it's possible that some forms of yoga are so watered down that there's almost no spiritual dimension left, sort of yoga ultra light. And it's interesting to me, I read some weird magazines for my research, but I was reading a yoga magazine a few months ago, and the article was saying, we've got to get back to the basics in yoga. We've got to bring in the religion. It's being watered down. It's dumbed down yoga. It's about metaphysics and God and the soul and unity with Brahman. We've got to get back to the fundamentals, you know, pound the Gita or whatever it is, you know. Not a Bible, Bhagavad Gita, or the Upanishads or the Vedas or something. That's the root. The root is Hinduism. And my point is, look, any physical benefit you might derive from yoga is attached to a spiritual danger, and that's the danger of a false religion. And I've done some research on this. This is in my book, Confronting the New Age. There are yoga teachers who will tell you, don't be cavalier with yoga. Don't kid around with this because it's dangerous. You need to have the right teacher and the right discipline. Otherwise, you can be physically damaged. You can go insane. You can have seizures. You can be literally burned. Now, I'm not making this up. You know, I didn't hear this on some crazy, wacko Christian station. I quote the yoga writers, okay? They talk about the Kundalini energy. That's the serpent energy, which they claim is coiled at the base of the spine. And you have chakras culminating in the third eye. The idea is to release this energy, this serpent power within you. And they say, look, don't play around with Kundalini. You could literally, I don't mean virtually, literally be burned. That's from the yoga teachers, when they're being honest. So any benefit you could get from yoga, you could get through a bona fide physical regimen that has nothing to do with spirituality, per se. Whether it's about Pilates or something like that. I have nothing against Pilates, all right? Or mountain biking, or a little stretching here and there. But remember, yoga cannot be divorced from its essence and from its roots, okay? I could probably write a really popular book saying that Pilates was really satanic, you know, and Pilates was a worshiper of Satan, but it's not true, so. That doesn't stop a lot of people from writing those kinds of books, though, sometimes. Yes?
So in regards to yoga, could there be such a thing as a Christian yoga
class where you praise God and read the Bible and think about Scripture as you do the movements? Yeah, I don't really think so, because remember, with yoga, it's a good question. Shouldn't laugh at it. With yoga, you have the bodily posture, the breathing, and the vocal aspect. And the vocal aspect is a mantra, is usually some kind of a Hindu religious term of a god or something like that. And there's the breathing and there's the posture. It's all geared not to make you look like Jane Fonda in her prime. It's geared for you to get in touch with the Brahman spirit within. That's the point of it, right?
What about meditation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, meditation, absolutely, yeah. Psalm 119 talks about meditating on scripture or meditating on the great works. No, it's not. Let me explain the difference. A mantra, or mantra actually, is the repetition of a Hindu holy word over and over and over again. The same word. It can be om, and it's oftentimes drawn out. Now, the word om has no meaning, has no propositional meaning. The idea, or they might say it means everything, but the idea of om is to empty your mind of intellectual content and to get in touch with Brahman, the universal spirit, right? That's the point. And it really comes under what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7 about meaningless repetitions. Now, biblical meditation, and meditation is good if it's based on scripture, is never repeating the same word over and over again. You might linger over a particular verse in the Bible for a long time to draw out the meaning, to ruminate on it, to chew on it. That's good and important, and many Christian writers have written on that subject. But see, a mantra is the repetition of a word that loses all of its meaning so you can get into a supposedly higher state of consciousness. Biblically, meditation is meditating on the truth of God in His Word and the truth of God in history and in creation. It has content intellectually.
So why can you think about that when you're doing yoga?
Why can you think about those kinds of things while you do yoga?
Right.
Well, okay, I was trying to come to that with this other question. There are some yoga postures that I think are physically neutral. In fact, there's one called the cat, where you get on all fours and you do the arch in this way. Now, my wife and I both do that because we have bad lower backs. And our physical therapists, who are not yoga practitioners, have told us that this is a very good exercise, and we can feel that it's a good exercise. Now, that also happens to be a yoga posture. But when we do it, we're not saying om, you know, and we're not kind of breathing in the universal energy and breathing out the bad karma, you know, when we do it. So, yes, some of the postures will overlap with physically beneficial postures. But my point is the whole thing is so tinged with a false religion that I would rather really focus on something that's just more straightforwardly physical and bring the Lord into it. Sure, meditate on scripture, meditate on God's goodness. But yoga is very affected by a worldview, and it's a non-Christian worlview. So that's my concern. Not ultimately. Unless, you know, people are doing this, I said, yoga ultra light, when maybe there's really not much of a yoga emphasis at all. But think about it. Even if you have yoga ultra light and people get a positive physical response to it, they might go in the bookstore and buy a book on the philosophy of yoga, which gets them full-fledged into Hinduism. So even there, there's a connection that could be dangerous. What's that? Do I study other religions? Yes, I teach on other religions, yeah. But I don't practice other religions. There's a big difference.
What about Yoda?
Yoda. he's of the devil. Yoda was a Zen master, I think, but... Yes.
I don't know anything about Hinduism. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would. It's a good question, though. Right. Yeah, now people try to bring Jesus and Hinduism together in several ways. One way they do it is to say that Jesus visited India during the so-called lost years, between about ages 12 and 30. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. I've studied that and I've written quite a bit on it. Now, the best thing to do would be to look at the teachings of Jesus. I've only gone through them very quickly. The teachings of Jesus about God, the human condition, spiritual liberation, about himself, and compare those with the teachings of Hinduism. And you'll find there are huge differences. Hinduism is very multifaceted, but all of Hinduism affirms karma and reincarnation, and also yoga. See, and all those ideas, karma, reincarnation, yoga, are not biblical approaches. They're not biblical standpoints. Okay? The way to understand Jesus is to understand Jesus as a Jew and as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy for the Messiah. If you want to look at another book to understand the New Testament, it's the Old Testament. See, not a Hindu book or a Buddhist book. Mike, when should I stop?
Why don't you take a few more questions?
Okay.
Let's say at 5:09 at the latest.
Okay, I don't want to tax things too much. Yes?
In terms of just thinking about Jesus and God being a personal God, you know, it says in Genesis, we are created in the image of God. Does any other religion make those types of claims? That's like a pretty big deal right there.
Oh, sure, that's pivotal. Not the image of the universe.
Yeah.
Well, Judaism certainly does because it's in Genesis.
Yeah.
Islam does not teach we're made in the image and likeness of God. It teaches we're servants of God, slaves of God. But it doesn't, as I understand it, have an emphasis on being made in the image and likeness of God, per se, in the Quran. So really, I think Judaism and Christianity are unique in that respect. And it's interesting because I think the scriptures have The scriptures has a very high view of the human condition. We're made in the image and likeness of God. But, as I said, it claims that we're utterly hopeless because of sin. So, we're both great and miserable. What Pascal called deposed royalty. Our origin is great and royal. And we still bear the image of God. But we're sort of royal ruins apart from the grace of God. So that doctrine, anthropology, is a very central doctrine to any religion, whether it's Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. Who you take the human person to be will affect your view of ethics, your view of history, your view of salvation, and everything else. It's a pivotal thing, and it certainly is to Christianity. It was appropriate for God to incarnate as a human being because human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. But Jesus is the unique incarnation, the one and only incarnation. He's human, but also divine, and the only case of any human being being also divine. Anybody I've missed behind the blue light? Yes?
Back to what you said about how all religions are not one, what about in the sense of a moral system and an explanation for what happens after death?
Yes. There are common elements between... among religions, rather. C.S. Lewis points this out in his book, The Abolition of Man, and the appendix to that. And there's the concept of loving your parents, respecting your parents, certain concerns for family and honor. You can find similarities in all religions. That doesn't mean all religions are equally connected to the truth or they're all from God. It means that we all have a sense of morality. And Scripture explains that, among other places, in Romans 2. That we have a sense of morality written on our heart, Romans 2:14 and 15. Whether you're a Buddhist or Hindu or a Muslim, you have a conscience that's God-given. And that conscience says and acts in similar ways across cultures. Not identical, but similar. Okay? But the issue is, how do you deal with the reality of failing to live up to your conscience? Or the reality of human guilt? I've talked about how Buddhists deal with that. It's dealt with very differently in other religions than it is in Christianity. Now, not all religions teach that there is a personal afterlife. Buddhism, at least in the earlier forms, I don't think does with respect to nirvana. Conservative Judaism would, liberal Judaism would not. Islam certainly teaches an afterlife, heaven and hell.
But it's still an explanation for what happens.
Well, all religions talk about the same topics, but they answer the topics differently. Okay. So the fact that all religions address the same topics doesn't mean they say the same things about those topics. Think of various political philosophies. They all have to address the nature of the state, the rule of law, citizenship, foreign relations, things like that. But they may give very different answers to those political questions. The same thing with religions. They all address basically the same topics or themes. But they answer those themes very differently. And that's why they cannot all be one, they cannot all be true. Okay? Yes?
You know, we all live in a Christian nation. And as church goes, we receive people that, you know, are changed by God. And we receive all the effects of God. And I guess my question is, how many Buddhists have been under other religions that say,
Right. Well, do we live in a Christian nation? Yes and no. We live in a nation that has been significantly affected by Christianity from its beginning. Have we lived up to those ideals? No. In fact, now we're becoming increasingly pluralistic. So I'd be reluctant to say we live in a Christian nation. But we do have millions of Christians in the United States, and many of those Christians have a conversion story, claiming the power of God in their life. Now, you have to be fair and realize that people in other religions will say that their religions do benefit them. Many people who practice Buddhist meditation will claim they've become more peaceful through Buddhist meditation, or more centered or more focused. People that practice yoga and know what it's all about may claim they become more peaceful, more centered, and more sort of in tune with the universal energy. That, again, doesn't mean that all religions are true. The issue is, what is the fundamental human problem? Is it feeling anxious, or is it sin against a holy God? Now, human dysfunction and fragmentation all comes from sin. But there are certain things that humans can do apart from the grace of God to feel better and to get along a little better in life. But that's not the same thing as being forgiven, adopted into God's family, as Jesus would say, being born again. So to be fair, yes, people in other religions will make certain claims for their religion and say that their religion has done certain good things for them. Now, Buddhists, if they're adhering to the original teachings of the Buddha, cannot say, Buddha changed me. Buddha's dead. Buddha's in nirvana. Okay? You tapped into the Dharma and you learned how to quell your craving. And that's how you become more focused. It's very much self-effort to get rid of the self. The later forms of Buddhism, particularly the Pure Land schools and some others, make the Buddha into a kind of deity. And I once read a statement by a writer on religion, was not a Christian, was not a Buddhist. It's kind of a sharp saying. It's a little bit irreverent, but I think it makes a point. The saying is that Buddha taught the reality of the void. Everything is emptiness. Everything is without form, without substance, no self. The Buddha taught the reality of the void, and then the later Buddhists filled the void with Buddha because groupies hate a vacuum. That's what the guy said. I mean, I would not say that if I was having dialogue with Buddhists, you know. But I think it's pretty profound because, again, anthropology. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And we find our deepest and most significant meaning, don't we, in relationships, and our deepest hurts in broken relationships. God's a relational being, and he sent Christ to redeem us and to heal this broken relationship with God the Father so we can have a restored relationship with ourselves. We're divided beings in and of ourselves. We know it's right, we don't do it, and so on. We have guilt. How do we deal with it? And to restore other relationships. It's personal. It's cosmically, metaphysically personal. It's personal all the way down. And it's incarnational. That's what singles out Christianity from Islam and Judaism. The incarnation of God in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. I'll just take one more question because we're out of time and my voice is about done too. So, yeah. It's a very good point. The comment was the different philosophies of suffering in Buddhism and Christianity. And we have to realize that the heart of God's redemption is the suffering servant of Jesus, prophesied in Isaiah 52:53 in there, who died on a cross and who claims that as we follow him, we will encounter suffering, but it can be redemptive suffering. It can be suffering in the right way for the right cause. That is redeemed in the end. So I think there's a very different perspective there. Now I have to add that later forms of Buddhism, Mahayana Buddhism, developed a doctrine called the Bodhisattva. And the Bodhisattva is a sage who refuses to attain nirvana in order to help others to be liberated. So there is this sense of compassion and trying to help others out of their suffering and putting off nirvana. That's a later development in Buddhism, and I don't think it really adheres to the earlier teachings of Buddhism. And it's still based on the basic Buddhist worldview, which is an impersonalistic worldview. Yeah. Well, I should stop at this point, Mike. So thanks so much for your attention. And why don't we, I don't know what's going to happen after I'm done, but I would just like to pray, because I think that's always important when we deal with important matters, to offer it up to God and ask for his blessing on it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel message, the scriptures, the reality, the power, the hope, even in the midst of our failings, even in the midst of our guilt and our disobedience, there's forgiveness and blessing for your children. Lord, I pray if there are people here that have yet to really come to terms with Jesus, that they would submit to the reality of the cross and the resurrection. They would see this is real, this is true, and this is good. But this has a cost. We follow you and not ourselves. We take up the cross because you took up the cross for us. And we have hope and meaning because of your resurrection and your love. So, Lord, pursue those, win those over who have not yet maybe understood or really received what you are and your truth. God, bless us with courage and wisdom in this religiously plural world. Help us to speak the truth in love and to have an answer to those who ask us why we believe, and that we would offer this answer with gentleness and respect and real wisdom. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand up.
Thank you. thank you all for being really attentive. What you just got was not a college-level lecture, but graduate level, I believe. And one of the things I think that we're really concerned about here at Scum of the Earth is not just how we feel, not just how we relate with the people, but it's what's going on up here between the ears. We really think that a real faith has to be a thinking faith. And so from time to time, we're going to stretch you like this. We'll have Doug back. I might have him come back just for like 30 minutes of question and answer. I was thinking he starts to rock when that happens. So, but anyway, we're also about the heart here and about the soul and its connection with God. And one of our gifts for the last three plus years has been this woman standing behind me. And Dave has got a little announcement to make.
I'm going to cry. Told Mike on Monday that I'm going to resign as worship leader from Scum. I will finish up through June, and after that I will probably still lead in intervals through the rest of the year. So I just want to thank you for having me and supporting me, and it's been amazing.
Yeah, yeah. This woman is. I've told her this several times, but I'll tell you the reason that I really love having Dave as a worship leader is that Deva isn't just a songstress. She's not someone who just puts together a list of songs and comes before a congregation and rattles them off, but rather she's a worshiper first and foremost. If you asked where she got her inspiration for leading worship, it would be in her own private worship at home. And it's my contention that you can't lead people in worship if you're not a worshiper yourself. You can't take people to the presence of God if you've never been there yourself. The definition of a leader is someone who takes people on a path that he or she already knows. And Deva has really been a leader in that regard. She helps usher us into the presence of God because she knows where that is. And so she imparts who she is. It's not just her gifts, her songs, but it's who she is. And I'm really, really grateful that we've had that kind of leadership for the past three plus years. I'm glad that it's not over. I'm glad that she'll be here through June and then sporadically after that. But God is calling her on to other things. I think, you know, it's one of the... Before she was a worship leader, she played shows. She wrote songs. And she has put so much energy into worship that a lot of that has fallen by the wayside. And I think she feels, and I think I sense also, that God is calling her back into that arena. So hopefully you'll see her in coffee shops around town, and there'll be a few more CD projects out there, and I'm looking forward to God expanding her ministry. So look, that's what's going on at Scum. We're still here by the grace of God. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being so patient. It's 9:10. Feel free to hang out a little bit longer if you want to, or if you want to go. God bless you. We'll see you next week. What's that? Oh, yeah. Doug's books and pamphlets will be in the back at the coffee bar there in the coffee shop. Some of them are really cheap, like Are All Religions One, that little booklet, which deals with Islam and Hinduism. So go on back and talk to Miriam. Miriam will have all the answers on James as well.